Well, let's continue on in the series in the book of John. We're in John, the third chapter, and that fit in just really fine, being able to take the time out and go through the series of the grace of God in the Bible. And so for anyone who does not have those tapes or you're hearing the series for the first time, those tapes may be available. So John, the third chapter, and we have found some very intricate things in the book of John. The book of John brings so many things to bear that the other Gospels and some of the epistles of Paul do not necessarily bring together. And the writings of John are very much that way. For example, you take the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, and it brings everything together, reaches back into all parts of the Bible, going clear back to creation, going back to Abraham, going back to the children of Israel, the prophecies, the things concerning the end of the world and so forth. It brings it all together in the book of Revelation. Well, here in the Gospel of John, it brings so many things together, and it is a very deep book. That's why it'll take us a little while to get through it. I don't look for any real speedy time in getting through the whole book of John. But there are some tremendous things in it, and obviously we had to, when we came to John 3 and verse 16, take the time to go through and explain how God is going to save the world through the grace of God and through God's great sacrifice and his love for the world by giving his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Now, let's just pick it up here in verse 16 as a review, and we'll continue on. For God so loved the world. Now, if we tie that together with the sacrifice of Christ and the meaning of that and what Christ did and what God did, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now let's see here, beginning in verse 18, to continue on, and why Jesus Christ does not have to come and condemn anyone. Verse 18, he that believes on him is not condemned. Now what is the condemnation? Let's go back to Romans, the 8th chapter here in just a minute. We'll be there in just a minute. Let's finish this verse. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not on him is condemned already. There's an ongoing, in motion condemnation because of not believing in Jesus Christ. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, let's go back to Romans, the 8th chapter, and let's see what this condemnation is talking about. What do you think is the worst condemnation possible? When we are talking condemnation versus salvation, what are we talking about? That condemnation would obviously be then the condemnation to the second death for sin. So those who believe on Jesus Christ are not condemned to the second death. Those who do not believe on Jesus Christ and accept the salvation of God are already condemned. And we will see there's an ongoing thing that happens. Here, Romans 8 and verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And of course, that is a condemnation because of the sin of death that we have in it, the law of sin and death that we have in us. So there is no condemnation, but you must believe in Jesus Christ. And I think we can see part of the reason why the Jews have had so much trouble down through the centuries. And even this thing in Bitburg is just, really a testimony that they present themselves as perfect. And to the whole world as perfect. And that has been their problem from the days of Jesus Christ, hasn't it? Where he brought out all the sins that they were doing, all the things that they were doing wrong, and they would rather kill him than admit any of the wrongs that they have. And it's the same attitude that the Jews have today. They would rather do in other people than admit their wrong. That may sound like a harsh condemnation, but that's the way that it always seems to appear, because a Jew is a Jew first in whatever country he is in. He's a citizen of that country secondarily, and anything to further the Jewish cause is what the Jews will do. And it's the same attitude that the Jews had during Jesus' day. Anything to further the Jewish religion, they would do and would come under condemnation if you didn't. So to believe in Christ lifts that condemnation, which then would ultimately result in being cast into the lake of fire because of not repenting of your sins. So there's no condemnation for us. This is why 1 John tells us, when we sin, we repent, and He will forgive us. And we don't have to go around with a condemned attitude or a guilty conscience. What we need to do is repent and call upon God's greatness and His mercy and His grace through Jesus Christ. After all, that's why Jesus Christ came, wasn't it? For the forgiveness of sin. That's why we need to repent of our sins so they can be forgiven. So there's no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in other words, it was impossible for the law to make anything perfect. Why cannot the law make anything perfect? Because it's only designed to point out sin and error. That's why the law cannot make anything perfect. It points out the imperfections. So the law could not do it, in that it was weak through the flesh, and it was weak through the flesh because of the law of sin and death that are in human beings. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now that's why if we believe on Jesus Christ, into His name, into Him, as the Greek gives us the indication, the word eis, E-I-S, into, then there is no condemnation. Okay, let's go back to John, the third chapter. If you don't believe in Him, you're condemned already. Now, how are you condemned, say, how would a person be condemned for not believing in Jesus today? Are they going to die the second death right now? Nope. Nope, they're cut off from God. They live in their sins. They suffer the consequences of it, whether for good, whether for evil. However it comes in their life, they live in this ongoing condemnation. If they don't, when the time comes for God to call them, if they do not repent, then it will be the final condemnation. Now, verse 19 of John, the third chapter. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And that is so true. Anytime there's any kind of reproof there, you know, it's like I heard a man say one time that people get upset at things in the Bible and say they can't understand it. Well, he says it's not the things that they don't understand that they get upset about. It's the things they understand that they get upset about, because the commandments are not the 10 suggestions. They are the 10 commandments. And it is very clear. And men don't like to come to the light. They don't like to have their deeds exposed as being evil. Now, this is why, in particular with the Jewish situation, this is why they've just gone through so much. They just continually walk in that condemnation, and in turn, they condemn other people and actively do all they can to put themselves over other people and to put down all other religions and other people, in particularly Christians. And I think I can answer the question why a movie like The Ten Commandments came out so good, because that was all Old Testament, was done by a Jew, they didn't have to change anything, and why you can't get a decent movie about Jesus Christ out of Hollywood, because all the Jews run it, and They don't want to portray Jesus Christ for exactly what he is. They will portray them in a way that they want, in a condemning way. All right, verse 20. For everyone that does evil hates the light. That's why you end up with so many arguments. They hate the light. They don't want to come to Christ. Neither come to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. And here's the whole key of active Christianity. Once you accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, verses 16 and 17, for your salvation, then verses 18, you're not condemned. Verse 19, you're not in that area of not coming to Christ. You're not doing evil. Then verse 21 tells us what we need to do. But he that does truth. Now that means the one who is practicing truth. And here we can inject a lot of scriptures. What is truth? Jesus said his word was truth. Jesus said he was the truth. Psalm says the commandments are the truth. And the statutes are true. And the judgments are true. So if you're going to be practicing truth, and what is one of the major truths that we understand? We can only have salvation through Jesus Christ. So he that is practicing truth comes to the light. So we need to be coming to Jesus Christ, walking toward that light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are accomplished or worked in God. The word wrought means to be accomplished or worked in God. So we are continually coming to God. How do we do that? Through prayer, through study, through Sabbath, through the holy days, through all the activities where God is in our life. And if we're walking in that light, and then we are asking for the forgiveness of sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and we continually walk in that light. Now let's go to verse 22. We change the subject and come to some other topics here. Before we get on into the next section, I want to go ahead and just review some of the things that the book of John has revealed to us. And in revealing these things to us, I think it's very important that we understand that John is telling us an awful lot about Jesus Christ in a very short period of time. So let's go back, and we'll just skip over a couple of verses as we go through, beginning with John, the first chapter, and then we'll come up to John 3 and verse 22, where we are right now. And I think this review is going to help us just get an overview. Sometimes there's an advantage to getting into the details and going down into a subject. Sometimes there's an advantage of getting an overview. And it's much the difference as you would have in flying over a territory or a piece of property. I know that whenever I've flown, look out the window of the plane, you get an entirely different perspective because you have an overview. You're looking down on it. Well, sometimes in going through some of these things we're studying, it's good if we go back and just review and get an overview and just touch some highlights here. So I have several things listed out. There are nine of them all together that tell us who Jesus is in many different terms. Chapter 1 and verse 1, we are told he is the Word. Chapter 1 and verse 4, we are told that he is the life. He is the life. And in him was life, and the life was what? The light of men. So, number 3, the light of men. Number 4, down in verse 9, he is called the true light. And let's always remember that when John emphasizes something like true or false, he's telling us something that is inherent. If you have the light, and it is the only light, then you don't have to say the true light. By saying the true light, that means there is what? A false light. Let's just stop for a minute and let's look at a place where Jesus talks about the light in you being darkness. In Matthew 6 and verse 22, we find what Jesus says concerning the light of the body. It says, the light of the body is the eye. This is the reflector. This tells us what an individual is. And you will notice that every time, you just look at this. Next time you go down to the post office, walk up to the wanted list and look at the eyes of the people whose pictures are there. And whenever you see some kind of crime or something on or being reported on television, and it shows the suspect, then it gets a good picture of their eyes. Look into their eyes, because it is the light of the body. It also tells us, as we know, certain things about the health and the condition of the body. So it's a revealer of the body. Now listen to what it says here, verse 22. If therefore your eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you be darkness, how great is the darkness? So what we are told, the opposite of the true light is the dark light. Now, who does the dark light come from then? It has to come from Satan, because he is what? An angel of light. And obviously, as depicting one who is an angel of light, who is not giving the true light, then there is a light that is coming, and that light is darkness. And if it fills your heart and mind, that's what Jesus said it would be. Now let's go back to John, the first chapter. John 1 and verse 9, where it says that Jesus was the true light. Now, chapter 1 and verse 14, the very last phrase of the verse, where Jesus was full of grace and truth. It's number 5. This is telling us about the characteristics of Christ. Number 6, the only begotten Son. The only begotten Son. Now let's go down to verse 29, chapter 1. Notice how all in chapter 1 we have the stage being set of all of the characteristics of Christ, just one right after the other. Okay, verse 29, where John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Behold the Lamb of God. Chapter 1 and verse 41. Chapter 1 and verse 41, where Andrew came back and said to Peter, he said, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. So right away, John is revealing all of the things concerning Jesus Christ. Now chapter 1, the very last verse of chapter 1, and this is an important thing to remember concerning this phrase. It is called the Son of Man. Very last verse, the very last phrase of the last verse, it is the Son of Man. Now, why did Jesus Christ call himself or be revealed as the Son of Man? We find elsewhere, in particularly in the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus is called the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, whereas John emphasizes in just a few places the Son of Man, he emphasizes the Son of God. The answer is not that Jesus took on the fleshly form, that's only part of it. There's another answer we find in the book of Daniel, so let's turn there. Daniel, the third chapter. Daniel, the third chapter, and let's just summarize what it contains. This contains the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to worship the tremendous image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar had made. And you know the whole account. They were given an opportunity at the sound of the music to bow down. They didn't. So they stoked up the furnaces, got them 7 times hotter, and they were cast into the fire. And we find in verse 22, of Daniel, the third chapter, where they had bound these men. In verse 22, therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot. This tells us a little bit about their technology, just in passing. These were not dumb, ignorant people wandering around the desert. If you're going to have a furnace that's exceeding hot, okay, and the flame of fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, that's a pretty hot fire, isn't it? That's all, like a blast furnace. So it killed those carrying them in. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the fiery furnace, which shows that there must have been some sort of platform up above with a big fiery furnace below. And I view this one of these big things that they melt iron in, that it looks like a great huge pot, and they fuel it from the bottom and draw the air from the bottom, and it's all the flame and everything coming out over the top. And so just view it like that with the platform, so they would drop them down into this. Now notice, and Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonied, and he rose in haste and spoke and said unto the counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said unto the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no injury. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Here we have the Son of God. Now let's tie that together with what else he writes here in Daniel the seventh chapter. Daniel the seventh chapter. Daniel the seventh chapter and verse 13. This then tells the Jews, the phrase Son of Man tells the Jews who Jesus really was, being God. Okay, Daniel 7 and verse 13. And I saw the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And they know that is a direct reference to God. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they set him near before him. So when we find back in the book of John, let's turn back there now, that he is called the Son of Man, this is a direct reference to this passage in Daniel, the seventh chapter, showing that the Son of Man is in fact God. Now let's go to John, the third chapter. And we find in verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world. So we have the Son of God, the Son of Man. We also find here in verse 14 of chapter 3, the phrase the Son of Man used again. I'll give a more in-depth study on the Son of Man, the uses of it in the Old Testament and New Testament, what it refers to, and we can have a more in-depth study on that. Now let's come down to verse 22 and pick up where we left off last time. Verse 22, and after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there they remained with him and baptized. Now, this gives you an indication that Jesus was baptizing, but we will see in just a minute in John, the fourth chapter, that it was the disciples who were baptizing. Can you think of why Jesus did not baptize anyone himself? Knowing all the divisions and things that occurred after Christianity got started, just think what would have happened if someone were able to say, I was baptized by Jesus. So that's the correct answer. That no one could say they were baptized by Jesus. What would happen? Someone would say, when there's a dispute that would come up, I was baptized by Jesus, therefore I have greater authority than you, see? Or the revelation given to me was really greater than yours. And you know that, what happened, sure. Now, verse 23, and John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Just a side note, this shows that baptizing takes a lot of water. The Greek word for to baptize is baptizo, and that means to immerse or to submerge. And of course, you know how most of the churches have it today, where they most of the Protestant churches, they have it today where they either sprinkle or they daub or they're christened. Now, there are quite a few who baptize in water, full immersion, like the Baptists and Seventh-day Adventists and some others. So this shows that they were baptizing where there was a lot of water, and that baptism by its very word means to be fully immersed in water. And after all, as we find in Romans, the sixth chapter, so if you want to put just a marginal reference in your Bible, just put down Romans, the sixth chapter, which tells about baptism, that you are buried unto his death. You can also put another reference there, Acts, the 19th chapter. You can also put down there, Acts, the 19th chapter, and this is a key place showing that the baptism of John did not give the Holy Spirit. And those who were baptized with the baptism of John and did not believe on the one who was coming, in other words, the time that they were baptized unto John and when Paul came in Acts 19th chapter was probably a good period of time. So when Paul came and said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said, "We don't even know if there's such a thing as the Holy Spirit." He says, "Well, then we need to baptize you in the name of Jesus," and they received the Holy Spirit. So this shows that the baptism of John was just a forerunner. It was not a final thing. Now, verse 24 of John, the third chapter, "For John was not yet cast into prison." Now, why is that a key verse? That is a very key verse because it gives us a time setting. Let's go to Mark, the first chapter. Now we find in Mark, the first chapter, in verse 14, this is a key pivotal point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, "Now after that John was cast in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." So it gives us a time flow of the events that were taking place. We know in John, the third chapter, that the first Passover that Jesus kept, as recorded in John, the second chapter, had already occurred. So Jesus' ministry began right after the time he was baptized, then went into the wilderness for his temptation, then the events in John, the second chapter, John, the third chapter, until we come down to, I would say, almost toward the end of John, the fourth chapter, then that picks up right here in Mark 1 and verse 14 and 15, that after John was cast into the prison. So what John is doing in the Gospel of John is expanding those areas that are not covered by the other three Gospel accounts. Many people wonder why John is so much different than the other three. Well, you already have three alike. Why make the fourth one the same? So this one here fills in many of the accounts that are not contained in the other three of the Gospels. So he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now, you know, that's quite a key statement. If you really just sit down and think about it and analyze it, how many people preach a Christianity where they don't believe the gospel? That's part of the dark light we were talking about that comes out, and there is all this mixture of evil in it. Okay, now let's go back to John, the third chapter. John 3 and verse 25. Now, this is not brought out in the King James. I'm going to read it in the King James and then out of the interlinear. "And there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying," and that is, about baptizing. Now, in the interlinear, it brings out something just a little bit different. "Yes, with some of the Jews, and there came to John," said to him, so forth, so forth. Let's see, I'll have to pick that up here in just a little bit. I thought it said that it was a Jew. Or maybe that was in a different interlinear. It's not in this interlinear. I have several Greek texts in the other ones. I'll just make the point here without belaboring it. The other Greek text that I have by Barry shows that it was a Jew came and disputed. And I was wondering, why did it say a Jew unless there may have been something particular about that one person who came? So I don't know. I just throw that in there. That's one of those things to think about. So there was a disputation about the purifying. Let's go back now to John the third chapter and verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, saying, Behold, the same baptizes, and all come to him. And John said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Notice the similarity between John's answer and some of Jesus' answers. He's saying that Jesus can't do anything unless it's given to him from heaven. And then he went on and reiterated his witness that he gave there as recorded in John the first chapter. And you yourselves bear witness to me that I said, I am not the Christ. And just in review, remember they came and said, Are you the Christ? Which shows they knew when the Christ was supposed to come, doesn't it? Okay. He said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He, that is Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. And of course, I don't think he really understood what he was saying. Lots of times I try and put myself in the shoes of the individual that's in the Bible, and I wonder how he would have felt if God would have told him, well, you're going to be arrested, thrown in prison, and your head's going to be served up on a silver platter to a bunch of pagans and an orgy. You know, that'd be pretty hard to take, wouldn't it? I'm sure God didn't tell him. Now notice verse 31 through the rest of the chapter here. He that comes from above is above all. Now he's stating the authority of Jesus Christ. He knew that he came from above. And when you have all kinds of religious arguments going on, this is where he's stating the authority. Jesus Christ is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. In other words, whoever just born of flesh and blood, regardless of who you are, you're still going to be subject to the physical things, aren't you? View things from a human point of view. I mean, even with God's Spirit, we do that, don't we? Sure we do. But we find that we are not to speak of the earth, earthy. So what he is really saying, that Jesus is from above, he's not giving his own message, he's not just saying the things that comes to his mind, but what God has inspired him to do. And then he reiterates again, he that comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Now, it sounds like a contradiction here. This phrase says, no one receives his testimony. And then it says, verse 33, he that receives his testimony. Now, what is the contradiction? Is there a contradiction? In other words, one could look at this and say, well, he doesn't even know what he's talking about. He says, no man receives his testimony. Then he says, he who receives his testimony. I think it's very simple. He's telling those Jews who came to dispute with him that you are not receiving this testimony. None of you that is here in this immediate group of people who are questioning John. That phrase, no man, does not mean no one on earth. It means no man here in this group of you Jews questioning me. Then he went on to say, he that has received his testimony, that is the testimony of Jesus Christ, has set his seal that God is true. Now that's what we do when we repent and are baptized. We set our seal, as it were, that God is true. To set a seal is like giving the stamp of approval to a document. You've probably seen this, and it's an accurate depiction of what they would do. They would have a big ring on their fingers, and it was a seal ring which they would embed into wax. And that is setting your seal. And in this case, it's setting the seal that God is true. Now, this means that in our lives, everything we look to in the way of what God does is true. Now, there may be some things we don't understand. There may be some things that we have yet to come to an understanding about, but nevertheless, we still set our seal that God is true. Why do we set our seal that God is true? Because then this gives us an absolute firm anchor for our faith. Complete anchor for our faith. That way it can't be shaken. Your faith cannot be shaken if it is anchored on God, and you know God is true. Now, why is that important? Because when a trial of faith comes, what's the most important thing you need to know? That God is true. That God is right. Well, let's just turn to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Here in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, we have the blessing that was given to Abraham by two immutable things that God saying in blessing he would bless, multiplying he would multiply, and that he swore by himself. Now, verse 17 of Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and we'll see how this ties right in with what I just said. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. You know, that's nice to know that we can depend on God. God does not lie. And yet, what is the greatest premise that most theologians have toward God? That the Bible is not the Word of God. And we're going to see something very interesting concerning the Word of God and what is spoken when we get back to John, the 3rd chapter. Okay, two immutable things that it's impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation, that is, a strong encouragement. That's what that means, an encouragement. Strong encouragement. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have for an anchor of the soul. Now, when you have hope based on something that is true, something that is based on God, something you know that can never, never be denied. Boy, that really gives, as it says here, an anchor for the soul. It gives you a firmness in your belief. It gives you a resolution in your life. And all human beings need to have that kind of resolution. You really do. What's missing with people in the world? They don't have that resolution of what is right and what is true and what is good, and the hope of life. So therefore, they're out there doing all kinds of things, whatever it may be, and there is no satisfaction in it. There really isn't any satisfaction in it. You can just read the whole book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So we have this for an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil. Now it's talking about Jesus Christ as our high priest and so forth, where the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that gives us a tremendous courage in knowing and understanding that it is true. Like Paul wrote, he said, let God be true and every man a liar. And you know, that is an absolute true statement. Let's go back to John, the 3rd chapter. All right, now verse 33 again, John the 3rd chapter. He that has received his testimony has set his seal that God is true. Now notice verse 34, a very important thing. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Now he is talking about Jesus Christ, isn't that true? And Jesus spoke the words of God. This is also a measure of how do you measure a preacher. because Sunday morning you can turn it on and you can see many different ones. Last Sunday morning I turned it on. What happened? I got up early. I forget what happened last Sunday when I got up because of the change of time. But anyway, I got up and I turned on the television, and there was Oral Roberts' son. What's his name? Is he Oral Roberts Jr.? Is that his name? Okay. Yeah. And he was holding up this little teeny cup like we take with the Passover with the wine. He was holding it up with grape juice and going through the thing about it looked, you know, real nice and sanctimonious and you know. But those were not the words of Christ. That was not the message that Christ gave. See, if you set your seal or know God, then you know what is true. So when you see something like this and someone preaching the things that are not the words of God, you know what? It is not true. Then it says of Jesus, for God is not given a spirit by measure. Now let's check some other scriptures here so we can analyze and see, expand this verse just a little bit more. Now let's turn to Jeremiah 23. This is a chapter having to do with false prophets. What did Jesus say would happen? That in the latter days there would what? Arise many false prophets. How do you tell one from the other? Well, John 3, verses 33 and 34 give us the key on how to handle it. But here in Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, we're told about false prophets. Now, you can read the whole thing concerning the false prophets, but let's just pick it up here in verse 9, after seeing what happened because of the false prophets. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake, and I'm like a drunken man. I'm like a man whom wine is overcome because of the Lord, because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of swearing, the land mourns. This is a perfect description of what the country is like today. Why do we have so much evil in the land? Because of false prophets. You know that 60% of all ministers cannot see anything wrong with premarital sex between two people who say they're in love. And that's the very foundation of building or destroying the next generation. And the pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane, yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, says the Lord. Wherefore their way shall be unto them slippery ways and darkness, and they shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation. And it talks about that he saw the folly in the prophets of Samaria. And I'll just mention that because we're in chapter 4, we'll have something to talk about concerning Samaria, won't we? And they prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Oh, by the way, I just want to inject in here that I heard just in passing on the news. It was one of these things. Guess what the favorite book is that Senator Alan Cranston likes to read? I always knew he was a snake in the grass. Whenever I see him, he reminds me of a lizard, you know, a walking, half-warm lizard. And his eyes look like it. You can never pin him down. And he's so thin, he looks like, you know, just walking death. And he talks in such a monotone, you think he's going to die. But nevertheless, guess what his favorite book is? The Writings of Gandhi. Now you know why his politics are so wretched. Okay, The Writings of Gandhi. You talk about some of the follies of the prophets of Baal, here they are. And the result of it? What Senator Alan Cranston does. Aren't you glad that's not on the airwaves? And I won't be sued for libel. Don't send this to him, anybody, now. Verse 14. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. Now contrast that with what we just read. He that receives the testimony of Jesus Christ is what? Set his seal that God is true. And he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Okay, here are the false prophets. commit adultery and walk in lies. Oh, I read in the paper this morning, religious section, that now homosexuals are going to start having, instead of meeting just casually in the street, they're now going to expand their homosexual metropolitan churches so the homosexuals can meet in church because God accepts everyone. Now, isn't that nice? It's incredible. You know, the thinking of people, it's incredible, you know. And do you think that if you went there and said, you have the wrong God, you have the wrong this and that, what would happen? You would barely escape with your life if you could. So they walk in lies. They strengthen the hand of the evildoers, that none returns from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom and the inhabitants of Gomorrah thereof. Now that's what God thinks of all these false prophets that go around saying the things that they do. So next time you see some real sweet-talking guy on television, listen to the words and just pick up that ring of deceitfulness that is in every one of them. You'll be able to pick it up. So God says, verse 15, concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. That's what's happened because of the religions that we have. And I would have to say, one of the main things behind the profaneness of Christianity has been